I'll go ahead and open us up in prayer. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for being good to us. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you give to us. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. Lord, we thank you that you, Lord, you desire, Lord, good things for us, Lord. I thank you that your thoughts towards us are good and that they're not evil, Lord, that you have a future and a hope, a glorious end for us. Lord, that is your plan. And Lord, thank you that you work out all things for our own good. And so tonight, Lord, we ask that you would bless as we open your word, as we look to you. We pray that you'd speak to our hearts. God, I pray that you would just remind us that you're a Savior that we can believe in, that we can trust in, and a shepherd that we can follow. And so, God, we ask that you would bless our time together. Thank you again for the treasure of your word. Lord, may we not take it for granted, but appreciate it and let you know that we're thankful for it. So, God, we give you this time, and we ask that you would just pour out your blessings on us and minister in a special way to us tonight. And we pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the first 12 chapters of the book of John, the Gospel of John, deal with the light of his public ministry. And I'll just give you a real quick chapter-by-chapter summary. Chapter 1, we've seen it in his deity. We see the light of his public ministry, he reveals his deity. He was talking about being the Word who was with God and was God. He was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. So that's chapter 1. Then we saw the light of his public ministry on display in chapter 2. He's getting baptized. He's moving in the ministry. And then chapter 3, we see there was a demonstration of his ministry. And then and that, of course, is the gospel. The gospel's right there. He's talking to Nicodemus. It's such a powerful passage. Last week, we talked about his public ministry being seen in his deliverance. And we see that he was talking to the Samaritan woman, and he went to her and just ministered from a perspective of grace and truth, and he balanced those two out. And so just lots of ministry. I see this on Sundays as we're going through Matthew, but also here on Wednesday nights as we go through John. We're just really, we're being taken into a master class. When you watch MMA, and if you don't, then let me tell you about MMA. When you watch it, they tell, like, if he's striking and striking and striking, the other guy can't stop it, or if he gets him to the ground, he wrestles him, and just the other opponent cannot stop him, they say he's putting on a class. It's a master class. This is a master class of ministry. How is it that you really should do ministry? All you have to do is just watch Jesus Christ, and we'll see it again tonight. So I want to give you it's a two-point outline for tonight. Verses 1 through 16 is the miracle at the Pool of Bethesda. The miracle at the Pool of Bethesda, verses 1 through 16. And then verses 17 through 47, the message at the Pool of Bethesda. The message at the Pool of Bethesda, verses 17 through 47. So as we get into this, and I thought, if I had to kind of summarize something to make this applicable for our lives, he's going to go to this pool, and he is going to minister. It's a Pool of Bethesda, and he's going to minister to a lame man who can't get in the water. You guys know the story probably. And I want you just to understand this. The pool represents a thing of hope, a place of hope, a location of hope, a destination of hope. And so as we go through this, I just kind of want you to just think about it. What is it that you really think, this is where my hope is at? If I can get to this place, if I can get to this destination, if I can find this person, whatever it would be, that's your pool for tonight, at least for tonight. Consider it. Because the Lord would say, you're waiting to get in this pool, but I don't need this pool. I'm going to do something different. And I want you to know, we're not to lean on natural things. In my daily reading this week, I've been in Isaiah. And it talks about not trusting in horses and chariots, because that's what we have a tendency to do is, well, this is tangible. I can trust this. And God would say, you don't trust in chariots. You don't trust in horses. You trust in me. And in the same way, there's this pool where there's a lame man, and he goes in and he's trying to get healed. That's his desire. And so I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I want you to know there's a pool. And what is that pool? Now we need to listen to the Lord and what he would say. So look here, John chapter 5, verse 1, the miracle at the Pool of Bethesda. Verse 1 says this, After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So it's most likely Passover. It's a big feast. All of the Jews come together. They have the Passover. It's a big, huge Jewish holiday. Obviously, we all know that. And so this has kind of been the background on this. Now everybody's gathered, and there's a lot of people there. Look at verses 2 through 4. This gives us the background to that pool. It says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool, stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well by whatever disease he had." I'll just be real quick with you about some of the background on this. We're that great multitude that is blind, that is lame, that is paralyzed, that we're waiting for something. That's us. That's every single human being. But we happen to have been saved. So we've got the healing from the Savior. So I'll just give you that as a kind of a background. So we're all sitting around a pool, right? Waiting for something. I'll also say this before we get into it, because there's a lot in verse 2 I don't want to pass over. But I want you to not miss this. Some people kind of look at verse 4. It says, an angel stirring up the water. Right, sure. And this is a myth. I take this very literally. I think there was something supernatural happening. This is, it has been said that this is an Old Testament story, because it happened before Jesus died, before the new covenant was really fully realized. So just something to consider. But I believe that there really was an angel, that something happened. You can do studies on placebos and the pills, and sometimes they work, and sometimes they work, and you tell people it's a placebo, and it really works. When our girls were growing up, we would give them, like, something that was... there was just nothing. Like, we would tell them, oh, this is a medicine. Or I would take lotion that you put, like, on dry skin, and I'd rub it over a sore area, and I go, okay, well, here's the medicine. And I put it on, and they could smell it, and like, oh, okay, I'm healed then. And so they just would believe it, you know? So that being said, I want you to kind of grasp what's happening here. Jesus is going to this place by the Sheep Gate. It's a pool. It's called the Pool of Bethesda. Bethesda, listen to that. This word means a house of mercy. I just want you to get the feel here, because Jesus is going, and it's such the way that the Lord ministers. As I shared in the introduction, we always have to look at how the Lord ministers and then just kind of take it and unpack and say, this is really where we need to be. We need to be going to the house of mercy, bringing the house of mercy to people, ministering, so going to the Pool of Bethesda, that house of mercy. I also want you to see at the end of verse 2, it said that this house, this Pool of Bethesda had five porches. Five is the number of grace. If you've ever heard that, a lot of people, I've seen a lot written on this. So I went back and I kind of only had one real strong passage that I would say I believe that this is the, a number of grace. But they have some things that are kind of out there. I don't really like it. But let me share with you three. I'll share with you the top three for me. The first one, and I'll go from, I guess, reverse order biblically, but Revelation chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. These four angels are bringing in destruction. And then the fifth angel comes in and says, wait, stop, no more destruction. And stops the judgment, stops the destruction. And so this fifth angel becomes an angel of grace, stops the judgment, stops the punishment, stops the destruction. Another one would be in Exodus 30, verses 23 and 24, there's five ingredients for the anointing oil. So when you would be anointed, there were five different ingredients. I could see that. I could work with that. Here's a really good one, too. I like this one. Five being the number of grace. Exodus chapter 13, verse 18. The Jews leave Egypt. And let me read this verse to you, because I want you to listen how they're leaving. It says, "So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel, they went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt." So if you're familiar with the typology, Egypt becomes a type of the world. And so the Jews are brought miraculously out of the world, right? They're delivered. Moses is the great deliverer. We know that it's a picture of Those who believe in Christ come out of the world, come out of Egypt, and it's an act of grace. But these, the word for orderly ranks, kamush in the Hebrew, it means arrayed in battle by fives. In other words, their ranks are coming in fives. So I think that the Lord would say to us, like, this is, I think it's, you know, legitimate. Some numbers like seven are so clear, you know. It's so clear that that's perfection and completion. It's all over the place. This one's not quite as clear, but I like this. I could see that. So he comes to the house of mercy. It's got five porches. There's this ministry that for those that are perfectly weak, they and helpless and defenseless, they come out of Egypt. These are the people that are sick in verse 3. They're blind, they're lame, they're paralyzed, and they're looking for something. And that's exactly where, if you want the grace of God, you really have to be base. You have to be of nothing, perfectly weak. And then God moves. We also see that it was in verse 2, it was a place of the sheep gate. This is where the sheep come in and out. And this is where the lamb will go in, and he's about ready to do something pretty awesome. Now, we know that we went through this. We read these verses. We know that there's this stirring of water that would take place. So they would sit there, and then all of a sudden the water would be stirred, and the first person to jump in would get healed. And so it's kind of, I mean, if you, it's kind of a funny scene there. But so I've asked you, you know, in the beginning, and I'll ask you again, like, where's your pool? Are you waiting for the water of your pool to be moved? Are you waiting for it to be stirred up? Now, in the Old Testament, it seemed to be a first come, first serve, but Jesus is now going to come in and he's really going to stir things up. Look at verse 5. It says, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. It incapacitated him for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to the man, Jesus said, do you want to be made well? Jesus asks him, do you want to be made well? It seems like the obvious answer would be yes. If you're coming to the pool, where's that pool for you? You need a healing. You need a miracle. You need the stirring. You need something to happen. This is a place of hope. If I can just get here, something's dynamic's going to happen. God is going to meet me. Well, do you want that? Yeah, of course I do. But that's not how he answers. Look at how he responds here in verse 7. Verse 7 says, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me in the water in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. So the sick man makes an excuse. He says, I don't have somebody to push me in. Literally, the word for to put me in the water, to put, is the Greek word balo, which means to push in. He doesn't have somebody to push him. Jesus didn't ask him to give an excuse. He asked him a yes or no question. Do you want to be made well? Yes or no? Then why did he come up with this excuse? Why did he come up with a reason in his answer? Why did he answer him a yes or no question and elaborate into some sort of excuse? I want you to just offer up a suggestion. This is just me kind of looking at it, speculating. I wonder if he's a little bit hesitant to be freed from his condition. And I'll get to this in a little bit. Just a few verses, I'll share with you why I think that this could be something that he might very well be holding on to, because I think it's a sin. It could be laziness. It could be something related to a sin that he's involved with. That's kind of where I'm going with this. I think from time to time, we can get used to a problem, so used to a problem, to a plague, to a handicap, to a disability, that we just don't want to let go of it. It's almost like our own pity party. Well, it's just so bad. This is just my lot in life. You know, I'll just sit and just bear it. And God says, that's not my plan for you. I think we can be guilty of that at times. I think sometimes we sit around that pool of hope and we say, I just need somebody to push me. Maybe that pool of hope for you, you feel like, I just need somebody to push me. That's what he tells him. everybody jumps in before me. I don't have anybody to push me. I need somebody to push me, Lord. So Jesus says, you want to be pushed? Okay, listen to me in verse 8, he says. Jesus says to him, rise, lame man. Hey, rise, take up your bed and walk. Okay, I'll push you, Jesus says. Rise, take up your bed and walk. Pastor Sandy Adams has a good quote. He says, all of God's miracles begin with an impossible command. God says, I want you to do a miracle. You've got to step out. You've got to do something that's impossible. For 38 years, you've been lame. And God says, now I want you to rise up. Your muscles have atrophied. I want you to rise up. I want you to take up your bed and I want you to walk. Let's see if that's really the problem, Jesus says. Let me stir up the waters around you, Jesus would say. That place of hope. Look at verse 9. And immediately. That may or may not be a word you want to underline. I don't know. Consider it. And immediately, the man was made well. He took up his bed and he walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Immediately he was made well. In the amount of time, here's what literally, I want you to just consider this. In the amount of time that the man's brain said to his legs, stand up. In the amount of time that his brain communicated through his nerves, through all the different processes in his body to tell those muscles to rise up, he was healed. So I thought, well, what are some nerve impulse speeds? Nerve impulses can move at 119 meters per second. That's the closest I could come up with something for how quickly this could be. But it's instantaneous. As soon as he agreed with, okay, you tell me to do it, I'll obey you and I'll do it. And then he was able to stand up. I think that's the way that the Lord works so often. He says, if you really want that stirring of the pool, I'll stir it up for you. You really want to be pushing? I'll push you. And then when, no, I don't think I want to be pushed. You know some people are like that? Oh, if you know, all these excuses, if only this and if only that, I'd be moving forward and I'd be rich and I'd be this and I'd be that. God says, okay, I'll just move forward then. I'll bless it. Well, you know, no, it's just, it's not that easy. There's all these, and makes up more excuses, right? I want you to look at verse 9 and notice the last sentence of the verse, and it says, and that day was the Sabbath. Jesus could have come on any of those other days of the week and he could have healed this man. He'd been there 38 years. But the Jews that are there, they're going to say, aha, now we got you. It's the Sabbath and we got a problem with that. So look at verse 10. The Jews therefore said to the man, the lame man who was cured, it is a Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. You shouldn't carry your bed because you're breaking the law. This epitomizes religion where it focuses on the rule and the law breaking rather than the miracle. Verse 10, look at verse 11. It shows them how the man responds. It says, he answered them and he said, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? The word for walk, again, if you want to know, so I love looking at words, and it's the Greek word peripateo. So he says in verse 10, he says, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. The word for that word walk is peripateo, which means to walk around and keep walking or to take a stroll. So Jesus told him, hey, I want you to rise up. I want you to take up your bed and I want you just to go for a walk and enjoy. Isn't that the way that the healings and the miracles of God, you come to the pool, you come to that place of hope and God touches you and he heals you and he says, you know what, just enjoy. Just enjoy. What a gift, what a giver God is. He is such a gracious, generous giver. Hey, you haven't walked for 38 years, so you know what? Get up and just walk and just enjoy the day. So I imagine he's probably whistling, walking down the street. He's got his bed and they're like, it's a Sabbath, you're breaking the law. And he says, hey, I was told by the man who made me well. Well, who was it? I don't know. Look at verse 10. By the way, if I heard that somebody was made well, I would say, that's amazing. I'd say, well, who made you well? Like, I want to know, like, this is pretty cool. Let's find out more about this. But that's not, they want to find out who's breaking the law. Verse 13, but the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. It's really sad here. The man who was healed, he accepted the gift, but he didn't know the giver. So Where does that man go first? He's walking around. He's taking a stroll. Where does he go first? Very, very important. Listen, when God does a miracle, when God stirs up that pool, that place of hope for you, and he gives you what you're asking for, you've been pleading with him, you're asking him in prayer, and he comes to you and he says, I'm going to give you what you're asking for. Where is it that that man goes? Where is it that you go? Where is it that we are supposed to go? Look at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, see, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Excuse me. So Jesus found him in the temple. I think it's really interesting. There's a couple things I find interesting about this. I think that we need to go and rejoice in the spirit of worship and just draw closer to the Lord and praise him. God, thank you for the things that you do. And that's what he's doing. He's going into the temple. That's where the worship takes place. We need to find those opportunities to worship the Lord. And I think that's great. But I also think the Lord wasn't done. He didn't heal the man so he could take a stroll. So on Sunday, I asked everyone to consider that everything we do is for the purpose, is for ministry. And I said, if you do less than that, if you look at life as just a series of events, this is just my day, rather than this is ministry and that's ministry and this is this conversation and that circumstance and this client and that client. If you look at life anything different, you're missing vision, you're missing purpose. You might be farsighted. You're not seeing what's literally right in front of you, and that is ministry, ministry, ministry. And we saw that on Sunday, and we see it again here. Everything needs to be filtered through, this is ministry. How should I handle this? Jesus has that purpose. He wasn't done with just healing him. He wants to see this man get saved. I also think it's fascinating that he did it on the Sabbath, because he said, I always do the will of the Father. Jesus never ministered out of desire or need or want, but out of obedience. And there's a really neat ministry principle there, because I think a lot of times we could be driven into ministry because of, hey, there's a need here. And it makes sense. It makes so much sense. There's a need. We want to supply the need. But God didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. He listened to the Father and he obeyed the Father. I always do the will of the Father. I don't always heal people. Weren't there maybe hundreds of people around that pool? Did he heal all of them? No. He healed one. Why? Because the Father said, go to that one. I always do the will of the Father, Jesus said. And so we have to deduct from this that the Father told Jesus, go to that one right there and pull him out, single him out. That's the lame one in the back. Go to that one. So after finding this man, what does Jesus say to him? He says, see, if you've been made well, sin no more. Listen to this, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. This is why I think that the Lord said, I think it was something more. When he was making him an excuse, I think there was something of a sin that was tied into his incapacity. Sin just cripples us. It's a death grip on us. And he said, so Jesus said, you've been made well. Don't sin anymore, because you're going to get worse than you were before. You think you had a bad cripple. You thought you were badly crippled before. Don't sin anymore, because it's going to get worse. Gives him a fair warning. Verses 15 and 16. Says, the man departed, and he told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus, and they sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. I like the way the man reacts. Sometimes Jesus will say, hey, don't tell anybody. But he didn't tell him that. And so he's like, hey, everybody, it was Jesus. You know, you wanted to know before. I found his name. I met him up in the temple. And then 16, baffling. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus, and they sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. What's worse? Just real quick before we go into the second half of this message. What's worse? Healing someone on the Sabbath, taking up their bed, a healed man who's not been able to walk for 38 years, taking up his bed on the Sabbath, or planning to kill someone. You know, so they're like, you healed on the Sabbath. Oh, that's horrible. And we're going to kill you. How can we kill him? In all their righteousness, they were unrighteous. It's just the way that it's backwards thinking. It's fleshly. Really, honestly, it's demonic way of thinking. When you seek to kill somebody, it's demonic. So we go to the second point, verses 17 through 47. This is the message at the Pool of Bethesda. Pretty much the rest of the chapter is just Jesus testifying of his deity. He's going to basically, depending on how you want to break this down, he's going to have like witness after witness after witness after witness. You could probably have four or five witnesses in here. I'll just mention a couple of them. But look at verse 17. Jesus answers them and he said, "My Father has been working until now and I have been working." Jesus says he and the Father in heaven work on the Sabbath. Very, very important we'd understand. Listen, the Jews misunderstood the Sabbath. They saw the commandment of the Sabbath, but they didn't realize that the Sabbath was for them rather than them for the Sabbath. So they're serving the Sabbath rather than letting the Sabbath serve them. God put the Sabbath in because man needs rest. That's just generous and gracious. And God says, "I want you to rest." I have one night in the week where I pretty much try and just do nothing but whatever I want to do. Like I just, if there's something fun or watching a YouTube video or watching a movie or having a good meal, there's one night in the week where I just try to just take it as a Sabbath, so to speak, just to kind of get a break. And I like going to Walmart. So I go to Walmart and I walk around, I shop and I look, you know. So that's kind of my Sabbath. I just enjoy Thursday nights. It's just a joy. I finish the midweek study and then tomorrow night I'll be at Waxahachie Walmart. If you want to join me, we'll walk and talk together. Okay. But he says something interesting in verse 17. Jesus says, "My Father." The Jews had a doctrine, a belief, where offspring came from offspring. In other words, if you're an animal, you would have an animal for an offspring. If you're a human, you'd have a human for an offspring. And so it follows, if you were God, you would have God as an offspring. So when Jesus is saying, "My Father," they recognize he was talking about God in heaven, and so they get pretty upset about this. They're going to come off the rails on this. Look at verse 18. It says, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he had not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus definitely claimed to be God. If you ever hear somebody says, "Well, Jesus technically never claimed to be God." Yeah, and the people knew it. And there's other places. I think it's Luke chapter 4, right after he was tempted in the wilderness, he goes and he ministers and he claims to be God, and they take up stones and he walks right through the midst of them. They're going to stone him, throw him over a cliff, and he walks right through the midst of them. So just so you know, like this is again, I don't know if you circle the verse or if you just memorize it, but verse 18, he definitely made himself in verse 17 and then into 18. They understood it. When he says, "My Father," they said, "He's making himself equal with God." They correctly understood what Jesus was saying. So Jesus continues to make himself equal with God going on in verse 19, and I'm going to read down to verse 25. "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me who sent me, believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Jesus, his strongest claim to deity is his sovereignty over death. The strongest claim to be God himself would be your sovereignty over death, and that's what he's saying here. We know that there's other passages, we'll get to it later in this gospel, where he says the Son has authority to lay down his life and to take it back up. But here we see him saying, I've got power over death because my Father has, he raises the dead and he gives life to them, and so do I. One of the rabbinical teachings was that Jehovah had three keys. One was to open the heavens and give rain. Another key was to open the womb and give conception. And the third key was to open the grave and give life, raising the dead. Kind of interesting. So he's saying some things that are, and I wouldn't disagree that I think God has more than three keys, but can he do those things? He absolutely does all three of those things. So I wouldn't disagree with that. It's just not all inclusive. But he's speaking on terms that they understood exactly what he's saying. When he says, I've got the power over death. I open the grave and the dead are raised up to life. In that, before we go to verse 26, he also says, I've got authority to forgive men of their sins. Verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So I appreciate this. Jesus can relate to the frailties that we have because he is also a man, right? But Jesus is saying, I've been given authority to execute judgment. And that's who judgment will go through. Judgment is going to go through Jesus Christ. He claims to be the Son of Man here at the end of verse 27. Do you see that? If you want to write just something in your notes, Daniel 7:13 says the Messiah is referred to as the Son of God, the Son of Man, right? So when we see that Son of God, Son of Man, we recognize that he's talking about being the Messiah. Verse 28 and 29 and 30 says, do not marvel at this time, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him, of the Father who sent me. Jesus says the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and they're going to come forth. This is the resurrection. Listen, if you want to write, this is a good thing to know. If you can remember this, it's good. If you want to write down John 5, Revelation 20. Both of them talk about the two resurrections. There's two deaths, two resurrections. You'll be resurrected into life, or you'll be resurrected into condemnation. That's what 29 tells us. Jesus says, the hour is coming. It's just around the corner that I'm going to say to those that are in the grave, he's going to say, come forth. In just a few chapters, six chapters later in the Gospel of John, Jesus is going to say to Lazarus in the tomb, come forth. Very, very interesting. He says here in verse in the last verse, he says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Again, he always does the will of the Father. He's always obedient. The only thing that the Lord is concerned with is doing the will of the Father. So what is the will of the Father? I'm going to go on a tangent because I think it's worth sharing this. If Jesus did it, we should do it. So let me give you some scriptures if you're taking notes, or if you're mentally or on paper. What is the will of God? That's the question, because he says, I always do the will of God. Well, what is the will of God? We need to know it. Ephesians 5:17 says we're wise. We are wise if we do, or if we know the will of God. So we should know the will of God. So here's a few verses, right, that will tell you about the will of God. Matthew 6:10. Jesus taught us to pray this way. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We should be praying that way. Lord, I pray for your will to be done. I need to be wise and know the will of, to know your will, but also, Lord, I'm asking that your will would be done. 2 Peter 3:9 says something interesting. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So our response would be to have a strong witness and share the gospel. Just like many of you do on the weekend when you go hang out with your friends, right? What do? You minister and you share and you love them, right? That's doing the will of the Father. That's a good thing. You need to receive the commendation. You're on track. You're doing the right things. Romans 12:2. The scripture says, do not, what does it say to us? Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind and prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we're not to be conforming to the world, but we're supposed to be transformed. The Greek word is metamorphuo. It means to greatly change, like a metamorphosis, like a butterfly goes in as like a worm and comes out as a beautiful butterfly. So we're not to be converting into being more worldly, but being beautifully transforming. And God says, that's the perfect will of God right there. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. What is the will of God? The will of God is giving thanks in everything. Good times, bad times, give thanks in everything. God, thank you. I know this is painful, but thank you. Lord, thank you for these blessings you're bringing me. God, I love you for that. Thank you that you're always faithful to me, right? Give thanks and give thanks and give thanks. That's the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It is the will of God that you be sanctified and that you abstain from sexual immorality or fornication. 1 Peter 3:5. This is the will of God, that we would silence foolish people by doing good. You know what you do? Do good. You always do what's right. Always do what's right. Always do what's right. Somebody does something stupid, some ignorant, foolish person does something stupid to you, do what's right. Do what's right. Do what's right. And God says, you silence the foolish people. And this is pleasing to me. This is fulfilling my will. Some people would say, well, I'm not going to be perfect. I can't do the will of the Father like Jesus does it. Listen, Hebrews 13:20-21 says, God will equip you with everything good to do his will. Well, I can't do it. Yeah, well, you can, actually. God will equip you with everything good. Everything that you need, God will equip you with so that you can do his will. So I know it's a quick little bypass. It should be a study all on its own, but there's a number of scriptures right there that just, if you just apply that for the next week, you're going to be in the will of God. Some people say, well, I don't know what the will of God is. We just covered it. Like, it's right there. You know, don't do those things and do those things that God would tell us. And it's good. Verses 31 and 32, Jesus goes on, and again, he's bearing witness. They've challenged him. Who do you say that, because he knows what they're thinking. You say you're the Son of God, you're making yourself equal with God, we're going to kill you. And he says, if I bear witness, verse 31, of myself, my witness is not true. In other words, you understand this, you who know the law, you can't bear witness to yourself. Well, where were you last night when the murder took place? Well, I was by myself. Well, did you have any witnesses? No, I just by myself. Well, what were you doing? I was just by myself. I went for a drive. Yeah, that's it. I went for a drive. Truth is established by two or three witnesses. According to the law, truth, the testimony of two or three witnesses establishes truth. So that's what he's saying is, I can't bear witness of myself. Verse 32, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. So who's another that bears witness? He's going to say in verse 33, you have sent to John and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. He's talking about John the Baptist. If you remember in John 1:29 in our study, where Jesus is being identified, his light of his deity is being seen. John is baptizing, and he looks, and I told you, I imagine Jesus is kind of walking down this little hill, and he's talking with all these people, and he's baptizing them, and then he looks up, and he sees Jesus, and he points to him, and he says, that is the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, I've shared this with you a few times. It's just something new that I just learned, it's amazing. John the Baptist is in the bloodline of the Levitical priesthood, that group that particularly selects and examines the Passover lambs to determine that it meets the qualifications. So he's in this bloodline of priestly bloodline who are specifically with the responsibility to identify the Passover lambs. And he says in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Very fascinating. And he says, "This is one of my witnesses," right? He's a burning and shining lamp. He is showing the way here. But Jesus didn't stop there. Verse 36, he says, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the words which your Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. John pointed to me, but these works are proof that the Father is working through me." And then Jesus said, "The voice. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." The Father spoke. It's his voice. Remember at John's baptism, when Jesus was baptized and when he was transfigured in Matthew 17. He was baptized in John 2. He was transfigured in Matthew 17. In both of these occurrences, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He says, "You haven't heard his voice, nor have you seen his form." Not only these religious leaders haven't heard the Father, but they've missed Jesus and God's word. So now he's saying, hey, here's another. He's just bringing in like one testimony after another, one witness after another. So 38 through 40, look at what he says here. "But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you did not believe." You're not even believing in me, and he sent me. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Listen, physically, look, this is the word of God. This doesn't save anybody. Jesus does. And there are some churches, there are some ministries that will focus so much on the word, so heavily. Listen, you know, like, this is what we do. We teach the word verse by verse, right? That's what we do. So make sure you understand in context. But it's not the word that saves, it's Jesus that saves. And it's this really weird dynamic. You use it as a tool, but you direct people to the Lord, not to the word, right? It's kind of one of these interesting things. He says, "You search the scriptures, for you think you have eternal life in them. And they testify of me, but you've missed it. You completely missed me in all of studying the scriptures." Right before I got married, I was debating over going up to the Bible college up at Twin Peaks, up in the mountains, and Monica and I would be married, and I'd see her on the weekends. We're kind of talking about this crazy beginning of our marriage. And then I found out that at Calvary Chapel La Mirada had this Bible ministry school, and it was made for people with families and that work full-time. And so I decided to go there, and I know that the Lord led me there. And I remember there was one course, Christology, that I wanted to study. And I thought that was the study where you could find, because it's a study of Christ, that you could find Jesus on any page. And I believe that. Like, I really believe, like, there's all these things, all these insights in the Old Testament. And I love to find, look, you know, the ark and how this is a type of Christ. And it's fascinating to me. You can study the scriptures and just miss Jesus, or you could be looking for him. And I think when we read, we should be listening to him and looking towards him and learning from him. And these religious leaders, they just missed it. And that's what he's pointing out. Verse 41 through 43 says, "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." Listen, this is kind of an interesting thing. The Jews will make it a habit for falling for false messiahs along the way throughout history. And ultimately, there's going to be one who will come in his own name, and they're going to fall for him too, and that is the Antichrist. Hasn't happened yet. But we've seen over time they fall for false messiahs. They fall for false messiahs. And he says, "You miss me. You just have missed me." Verse 44. "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" Jesus could care less about what man thought. He was only concerned with doing the will of the Father. Verses 45 and 46. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So he's saying, look, if you believed in Moses, and you do believe in Moses, and you believe what he wrote, then you would believe in me, because even as we've studied so far, as of late, Deuteronomy 18 calls the Messiah the prophet. When Moses came down from the mountain, he had two things in his hands. In one hand, he had the law. The law condemns men for sin. In the other hand, he had the plans for the tabernacle and the sacrifice. And it points to Jesus Christ. So one, the law is going to point people to Christ by saying, you're a sinner and you need Jesus Christ. But then the plans for the tabernacle and the sacrifices, this is how there's a balance. And Moses had, and he says, if you knew this about Moses, you study him, but you still don't get it. And even Moses would point you to me. Verse 47, we'll end here. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? It's true, and we'll end with this, but if people don't recognize their need, then they'll never understand what Jesus says. They'll never understand. If you don't realize you're a sinner, if you don't recognize that, we were talking before the service on reaching out to people and talking to people, and there's got to be that foundation of love. I totally believe that. That is, I think, the best way to minister to people. But you tell people of their sin. The sin is a schoolmaster. It tutors people. It brings people to Christ because you recognize, I am a sinner. And it doesn't take much. Have you ever lied? You know, the way of the master is more like this. It's just like a model. Like, you could just follow this, you know. But when you have that foundation, I think it's so much richer, you know. But you tell people, hey, you sinned. All right. Most people would admit that. Okay. Well, do you know what happens to people that go to sin? They go to hell. Do you want to go to hell? No. Okay, well then, the way out is accepting Jesus Christ because he died on the cross for your sins. It's such a simple message. If we just articulated it, you know, grab a brother or sister in the Lord and just practice. But that's all we need to do. And he says, if you believed, he's talking to these guys, if these religious guys, if you believed in Moses and what he wrote, then you would believe and understand what I'm saying. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you for blessing us, Lord. We ask that you would take these scriptures and you would help us to understand you are a God of mercy, you're a God of grace, you're a God of purpose and plan. You have witness and testimonies that point to you and tell people that you are who you say you are. You are the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the Savior of life, and we thank you for that. We thank you that you died on the cross for our sins. And Lord, all who come to you, who hear your voice, you tell us that we'll have eternal life. And so, God, open the ears, Lord. Open the hearts that people would be able to hear from you, that they would recognize their sins, that they would confess their sins, and that they would believe in you and claim you as their Savior. So, God, thank you again for this passage. Lord, continue to minister to us through the Gospel of John. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.